Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We will be looking at the whole chapter today, all 13 verses of the chapter. That will be the text for the message. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I now am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Paul has just finished admonishing the Christians in Corinth about their pride. And now he deals with another area in which they are prideful. And he's addressing really the whole church in this regard. He talked earlier in chapter 4 about some who were puffed up with pride. He was only dealing with part of the congregation. But now he deals with the whole congregation because they are tolerating a sin that has become widely known within the church, and nothing has been done. The elders have not disciplined this man who is committing incest in the church in Corinth. And that's really what we're dealing with. We're dealing with sexual immorality in this chapter. Paul's going to deal with it throughout the letter, off and on. He's going to address the issue in various places. And here he deals with something that is so shocking and so striking that even the pagans would be upset by it in Corinth, which is an odd thing as we think about it, because Corinth was a place that was known for widespread sexual immorality of all kinds, for a great toleration of any and every type of sexual practice, but not this. But not this. And so Paul has gotten a report, and the way he expresses it here is not only has he heard this, but it's general knowledge. That's the way he expresses it. It's general knowledge that someone in the congregation is guilty of the sin of sexual immorality, and this is being tolerated by the church at large. Now, the word he uses for sexual immorality is a general term, from which we get the word pornography in English. It's porneia. And it's a broad term that covers practically any kind of sexual sin. But then he narrows it down by specifying that the sin he's talking about is a man has his father's wife. We're talking about a man who has married his stepmother to have his wife is a term that's used in the New Testament, but to have a woman is a euphemism that's used in the New Testament to describe marriage. And that's what he's getting at here. This man has married his stepmother. This is a violation of Leviticus 18, verse 8, You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. Now, like I said, the sin was not even tolerated in the city of Corinth among the pagans, where all kinds of sexual immorality is found. Remember, there are temples to all sorts of pagan gods, and temple prostitutes were common in that time and in that place. And so you could find practically anything being practiced and accepted by the general population. But this was a sin that even the pagans there did not accept. Cicero spoke of this as being a crime that was unheard of, with only one exception in his day. And so it's amazing that here in the church, this sin is tolerated. And so Paul says, you're arrogant. You really ought to be mourning about this. You're prideful. And then his comment is, let him who has done this be removed from among you. That's where he's going with the whole chapter. That's the point he's going to make. You see, he's startled that the reaction of the Christians at the church in Corinth is one of pride and arrogance. How could they have reacted this way? We really don't know. There's not a whole lot of evidence, but it could very well be that they had fallen for the false idea that what is forbidden in Leviticus, what is forbidden to Christians, are sins of consanguinity and not sins of affinity. Now, what am I getting at here? There's a difference. And Leviticus 18 deals with both of these things as being sin. Consanguinity, the word itself literally means the same blood. And so, well, Leviticus 18 is where you want to go. It's a long chapter. You can read that this afternoon yourself. You can look at all the various areas. The general teaching is, none of you shall approach anyone who is his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. So that's the general teaching in Leviticus 18. And then it's spelled out in detail. So what's the difference? Well, sin of consanguinity is marrying or having sex with someone who is a close blood relative to you. Same blood, such as mother, daughter, sister, aunt, that type of thing. That's forbidden in Leviticus 18:7. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Sins of affinity would be marrying or having sex with a close relative by marriage. Okay, and so in that chapter it deals with such folks as mother-in-law, daughter-in-law, sister-in-law, or your uncle's wife. Leviticus 18:16. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. Now, that is the sin that John the Baptist got in trouble over when he rebuked Herod. In Matthew 14, it says this. It says, for Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And so what John was saying was, you violated, you are a Jew. You ought to be obeying Leviticus, and Leviticus says you can't do this. We just read that, Leviticus 18:16. And yet here Herod had broken that law. And so John rebuked him. And the response of Herod was to throw John into prison and eventually have John killed. The point's this. There's no attempt at justification for such sin that can ever be tolerated in the church. You can't say just because we're not under law, we're under grace, that now we can break any of the commandments that are given in Scripture. That's not an excuse. And so the Corinthians are being told here, this still applies to us. This still applies to Gentiles. This applies to Christians. You should mourn. You should not be arrogant about this sin and tolerate it in the midst of the church. And so this sin calls for the removal of the sinner from the congregation by church discipline. And then Paul passes judgment, and he does so in verses 3 through 5. Now, verses 3 through 5 are one long sentence in Greek. Paul likes to write these long run-on sentences. And it's hard to translate. You'll find different translations of it in different editions, different translations of the Bible. But there is one main idea that has a lot of supporting clauses to it. And the main idea is this. What Paul is saying in verses 3 through 5 is this. I have determined to hand this man over to Satan. That's the main idea. And everything else is supporting what he's saying in those three sentences. So, what Paul is saying is, I know I'm not physically present with you there in Corinth. I'm writing you this letter, but spiritually I'm present with you. And I have already determined, I have already come to a conclusion based on what Scripture teaches, based on what Jesus himself says of the judgment against this man. And therefore, when you gather the church together for church discipline, then what you need to do is, in the name and in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, pass this sentence upon him, cast him out of the church, hand him over to Satan for the judgment and destruction of his sinful flesh, so that we hope and pray by the power of Christ his soul will be saved on that last and final day of judgment. That's what this whole thing is. That's what those three sentences mean. So the handing over of him to Satan is the exercise of church discipline against him. Here's how this goes as you think about it. Currently, this man is a member in the church in Corinth. And that means he is a member of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. He is to be cast out of the kingdom into the world, and the world is under the control of the evil one, as Scripture tells us, as the prince of the power of the air. He is to be placed into the realm where Satan is in charge, so that he will feel the results of the sin of this fleshly lust, that Satan can afflict him. And hopefully, prayerfully, in the providence of God, spiritually, he'll be brought back to Christ through repentance, so that on the last day, he will be saved and not damned. That's what Paul's getting at. Here's what William Hendrickson says in his commentary. He says, Paul's command to hand a person over to Satan is the act of excommunication. Excommunication purges evil from the church. Believers are safe in the hand of God, from which no one, not even Satan, can snatch them. But if a sinner is delivered to the prince of this world, he faces destruction. He no longer enjoys the protection which a caring Christian community provides. When adrift and deprived of spiritual support, he will come to his senses and subsequently repent. In other words, we're given promises in Scripture. John tells us in 1 John that the evil one cannot touch you, Christian. But when a person's removed from that protection, now the evil one can touch him. And that's what he's saying, that excommunication is a legitimate spiritual handing over of a person to be afflicted by Satan so that he will see his sin and repent. Notice that church discipline also, as we've seen over and over again in 1 Corinthians and throughout Scripture, church discipline is ministerial and declarative. What do I mean by that? What I mean is there are three spheres of sovereignty that have their own ability to discipline. The church has the keys of the kingdom. The family has the rod. And the state has the sword. And so what the church is able to do is, the church is not able to do what the state does. In other words, you don't have the elders of the church saying, we're going to lock this guy up in the church prison. There is no church prison. Okay, it's not like the civil government could put this guy in jail. They can't do that. It's not like they can act as parents and say, we're going to spank him until he comes to his senses. They don't have the authority or power to touch his body in any way. But they have been given by the Lord Jesus Christ the keys of the kingdom, and the keys of the kingdom open the doors to the church and to the kingdom of God and shut the doors of the church and the kingdom of God. And that's what they're using here as Jesus said, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so when the church acts officially in discipline, as Paul is saying they ought to do here, God approves of what's done, and God places His seal upon that. And so this is a terrible thing that Paul is talking about, to make this man come to his senses. And then Paul talks about leaven for a minute. And what he's talking about there is the influence of evil. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Well, why does he start talking about that? Because of the influence of sin, of tolerating sin and not dealing with sin biblically. That's what he's getting at here. He does not want the sin that this one man is committing in the midst of the church to grow and begin to infect others within the congregation and begin to affect other areas of life as well. You see, the problem with this arrogance, this prideful boasting on the part of the Corinthians, is that they are tolerating sin, and toleration of sin can have a deadening impact on individual Christians or upon a church as well. Hodge said, a single sin, however secret, when indulged, diffuses its corrupting influence over the whole soul. It depraves the conscience. It alienates from God. It strengthens all other principles of evil, while it destroys the efficacy of the means of grace and the disposition to use them. So what's he getting at? What's he saying? What he's saying here is, when you as an individual Christian, or when a church as a church begins to tolerate sin, it can have a deadly impact. It can affect your soul. Now, the toleration of sin in one area can affect your soul so that you begin to, your conscience becomes dead. It no longer pricks you when you commit that sin. And it can go so far as to convince you that sin is no longer a sin at all, that it's okay for you to do this. It will affect your relationship with God, obviously, because how can you come before God with sin in your life that you are tolerating and convincing yourself is okay when God in His Word says, no, it's not. And it will cause you to begin to tolerate all sorts of other sins and evils. If you are tolerating sin in one area of your life, then you're more prone to begin to tolerate sin in other areas of your life. And it will affect the effectiveness of your worship. When you come to church, your participation in worship, in the sacraments, and in prayer will be dulled. And as a matter of fact, what you will discover is a growing lack of desire to read the Word of God, hear the Word of God proclaimed, and worship God, and participate in the sacraments, and participate in prayer. So, the point's this. When you see someone who suddenly loses interest in the church, when you see someone who suddenly no longer wants to read his Bible or worship with Christians, when you see someone who has no interest in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper or praying at all, what you are likely seeing is someone who is tolerating some sin in his life. That's a general statement, but it may very well be true. And so that is one thing that always needs to be taken into consideration. When you see that, most likely, it's somebody who's tolerating sin in some area of his life. And if that person's not admonished about it and confronted about it, his sin will only grow worse. It will not get any better. And so, Paul says, verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Paul calls for the removal of the old leaven, and it's defined in the next verse as malice and evil. In the case of what he's dealing with here in the church, he's calling for the removal of the evildoer from the midst of the congregation for the congregation's spiritual benefit as well. He's dealt with the individual, and now he's dealing with the congregation in this get rid of the leaven. And he says, Christians, you're really a new lump. You're an unleavened lump. You have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Passover lamb. And without even going into a lot of detail about what he's saying here, just think of how in the Old Testament the Passover lamb had to die, and the blood of the lamb was placed upon the doorpost of the house so that the destroying angel would pass over and not inflict death on that house. The same thing's true about Jesus. His shed blood provides for protection for his people from the wrath of Almighty God and from the penalty of our sin. He has paid that penalty. And so in Christ, Christian, you are cleansed, you are set free from the guilt and the punishment due you for your sin. And so it's contrary to what God has designed about the death of Christ, and it's proof that you're not interested in the benefits of what Christ has done if you call yourself a Christian and yet continue to live in sin as a professing believer. So in verse 8 he says, "Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, but with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And what he's getting at here is this is not a call to celebrate the Jewish Passover. It's not even a call to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Instead, it's a call to do away with sin in your life and to live in such a way that your life adorns your profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's getting at here with this whole leaven illustration. Negatively, get rid of the old leaven, leaven of malice. That's general badness. That's things that are harmful and wicked. And the leaven of evil, that's a stronger word than malice. This is a person who commits bad things and loves it. He delights and persists in doing evil. This is an evildoer who enjoys evil. And so he's saying, get rid of that. And positively, you are to live by the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity means pure motives. It means you don't have a hidden agenda. You don't have some secret intention at all. And truth means you live according to what the Word of God says about you and your sin and about God and about Christ. And that means you live as a repentant Christian. And then he addresses, and it's still in the same vein, he addresses a misunderstanding that they had about relating to sinners in the world. And he says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people," not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would have to go out of the world. He had written to them in a previous letter and answered a question apparently that they had asked. And they had gotten the wrong idea. They'd gotten the wrong impression. They had thought that as Christians, Paul was saying, as Christians, don't have anything to do with sinners at all, ever. And he had specifically mentioned sexually immoral folks. And so they had misunderstood him to think that, well, you don't even witness to unbelievers. You don't go into a business that's owned by an unbeliever. You don't speak to unbelievers. They just, you know, somehow or other they'd come away with this idea you just don't have anything at all to do with unbelievers. And Paul says, well, you know, you'd have to leave the world. If you were not going to have anything to do with sinners, you'd have to leave this world because this world's full of sinners. The point he's making is Christians don't join hands with sinners in their sin, okay? He was not telling them don't ever associate with them in any way, because think about what Paul did. He always went and he talked to sinners. Jesus ate with sinners. He was accused of that. And he witnessed to them. And so Paul and Christ called sinners to repent and to believe. And that's what we ought to be doing. And that's what he's trying to tell the Corinthians. This is what you ought to be doing. You befriend sinners in order to reach them with the gospel message, but you do not ever engage in their sins with them. Okay? You can become someone who witnesses to prostitutes, but you don't witness to prostitutes while engaging in sex with prostitutes. In other words, that's the type of thing he's getting at. Because it's impossible in this fallen world of sin not to have contact with sinners. So verse 11, he clarifies it. Now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So he's correcting their misunderstanding, and he's saying, look, what I'm getting at specifically is do not associate with anyone who calls himself a Christian and yet still continues to live in open sin and rebellion against God. And he speaks specifically about sexual immorality, but he adds other things as well. And his admonition is to the common type of associations that you would have with them. You're not to eat with them as though their sin were acceptable to the church and to Christ. You'd be sending a wrong signal if you did. You'd be sending a signal to them that sin isn't all that important. And that's the danger that you run into, for example, today. That's the danger a church would run into today, accepting homosexual members or transgender members into the congregation without addressing their sin and saying, you must repent. I'm not saying that they can't come to Christ. Obviously, you want to call them to Christ. But you can't pretend that their sin is not sin. That's what he's getting at. There is no such thing. You'll hear it. You'll read it in books. It is not true. There is no such thing as loving the sinner but hating the sin. What does God condemn to hell? He doesn't condemn sin disembodied to hell. He condemns sinners to hell. Okay? So we do love sinners in Christ by calling them to repentance and faith in Christ. And you're not to associate with those who are living in sin or promoting those things that the Bible says are sinful. Now, here's how this would work out. Suppose somebody in the congregation has been disciplined and excommunicated from the congregation. Do you allow him to come to church? Yes, you do. Just like you allow any unbeliever to come to church. You want them to hear the gospel, but you don't allow him to take communion with you. And you don't treat him like he's a Christian. You treat him like he's an unbeliever. And you are always to seek opportunities to call him to repent of his sin. So, here is Joe, who has committed some sin. He's been excommunicated from the church. He's unrepentant. And Joe is a friend of Tom. And he calls Tom up and says, Tom's a Christian and a member of the church, and says, Tom, let's go fishing Saturday. What Tom ought to reply to Joe is, you know, I really would like to do that, but I can't because your sin blocks me from having fellowship with you because your sin blocks you from having fellowship with God. I'll be glad to get together with you on Saturday, but we're going to talk about repentance. We're not going to go fishing. Now, a guy may hang up the phone in anger. That's probably true, but he needs to be confronted because that's the most loving thing that you must do with him. And so Paul concludes in verses 12 and 13 about dealing with church discipline. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you're to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So in conclusion, what Paul is saying is this. This judgment applies to those inside the church. He's concerned that the Corinthians understand that judgment is for those who call themselves believers and yet persist in promoting sin and living in sin. Those outside the church, what are they going to do? Well, they're going to continue to sin, obviously, because they're apart from Christ. They're going to promote sin, obviously, because they're apart from Christ. And that's their unregenerate nature. And Paul is saying the church doesn't need to try to discipline those who are not under its authority because they're apart from Christ. Guess who does that? God. Guess who does that well? God. He's the one who handles those outside the church. But inside the church, we are to judge those who sin openly and defiantly within the body of Christ. So what are we to do? And here's the hard thing. He says, purge the evil from the midst of the congregation. We're to excommunicate an evildoer who is unrepentant from the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the conclusion he comes to. This whole chapter has been to deal with that one area, to say this guy is not repentant, and rather than mourning, you're to cast him out and pray that he does repent when he sees the seriousness of this sin in his life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these instructions that you gave your servant Paul, that he has included here in this letter, and how they even apply to us today. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might take seriously all these matters that have to do with our relationship to you and our toleration of any sin in our own lives, plus toleration of those who promote sin within the body of Christ. Father, bless us to take seriously, to mourn when we see such things going on in the church, and to grieve and not to be prideful or arrogant, especially not to pat ourselves on the back that we're so tolerant of such things, for they are sinful. Bless us, Lord, to be scriptural instead. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.